So does religion really have a good effect on people? I wonder what you think when you think about religious people, and a lot of us are religious people, so we may kind of innately have a positive view of religion, but not everybody does, and there's good reasons for it. Christopher Hitchens, who is one of the new atheists, has written a book called God is Not Great, and it's his extended argument, and at times actually pretty eloquent argument, for why religion poisons everything. That's a direct quote from him. There's a chapter in the book that asks this question, does religion make people behave? And in this chapter, he examines the history of some of the worst atrocities in the history of the world, including things like racism and the genocide in Rwanda and other events as well. And he shows that at its root, some of those things are actually motivated and promoted and defended by very religious people. And so he makes the argument that religion sometimes actually breeds more violence and more hatred and more arrogance, and that it, rather than making people behave better, actually reinforces some of the worst things about human beings. Now, if you think about it, even if you're an insider to Christianity and to religion, it doesn't take very long to think of people we know who are actually pretty religious people that are not really likable people. I mean, have you ever noticed that? That sometimes Christians can be real jerks. I mean, sometimes religious people can just really, really turn you off. I've spent almost all of my life in the church, and as I think about it, I think some of the best people I've known have been Christians, and some of the very worst people I've known have been Christians. What's even worse is when you have high expectations of what religion will do, and then it begins to disappoint you. So, for example, you might have really high expectations for what religion will do for your marriage. And what you find out is actually that the more religious you seem to get, the more your arrogance and your pride and contempt begin to show itself in your marriage towards your spouse or towards other relationships. And so that becomes very disillusioning. Or sometimes there are people that we really look up to, and we become disillusioned with them as we look up to people who we think of as very pious and very religious, and we start to see the flaws in their character. We start to see the pride and the arrogance that are in their hearts. Then suddenly we begin to start questioning, how valuable is this? So religion breeds problems in big ways and in small ways. Big ways in some of the social atrocities that have happened in the world in the name of religion, even in the name of the church. And in small ways in just the bickering and the complaining and the judgmentalism and the various ways that we demonstrate our pride and arrogance towards one another in the name of religion. And some of this was going on in the Philippian church. Paul was writing to a group of people in a church that he himself had planted. He had founded this church, but they were bickering. They were complaining. There was strife in the church. There were two factions that were beginning to divide. And under the pressure that this church was in, there was pressure from the outside, from persecution and suffering, but there was also this internal pressure of the conflict inside. Paul's writing to encourage them and to help them. And it's interesting how Paul does this in Philippians 1 and 2, which is where we are this morning. He does this not by slapping them on the hand with moral exhortation alone, but he does it rather by exhorting them to live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. And so he pushes them to apply the gospel more deeply to their life. He doesn't just give them rules, but he says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And I think what Paul is after is this, that at its root, when religion, rather than making us better, just reinforces pride and arrogance and contempt and these awful attitudes within us, the problem is not with religion, or the problem is not with the gospel. The problem is that we have adapted and adopted the externals of religion to our hearts without letting the real message of Christ penetrate deeply to the core of our beings. Because what Paul shows us in the passage we're going to study this morning is that God, the core of reality of the universe, that God in his very character is a God who is characterized by humility. He's a humble God. And he takes the example of God, through Christ in the incarnation and the humility of Christ to urge upon us to develop the same kind of mindset in our lives. Okay, so that's what we're going to look at this morning. If you want to turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, it's page 980. If you're following along in one of the Bibles in the chair in front of you, Philippians chapter 2. Let me read this passage, verses 5 through 11, and then pray once more for the Lord's blessing and help on His word. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord. And we thank You, Lord, for Your word. We want to humbly submit ourselves to its teaching and to pray that by Your Spirit You would help us to internalize the truth of this passage, the pattern of the gospel, the example of the humility of the Lord Jesus and how He made Himself nothing for our sakes, how He embraced the cross for our sakes. And we pray that this example would work deeply in our hearts and lives, and that there would, even as we listen to the word this morning, that there would be transforming effect in the motivations and drives and desires of our souls. We need Your help for this, and so we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. This has got to be one of the most exalted passages in all of Scripture. So I feel really unusually incompetent in handling a passage like this morning, because it is so full of theological richness as it describes for us the deity and divinity of Christ, His incarnation, His crucifixion, and then His exaltation. But it's important, as we think about the theology of this passage, it's important that we not lose the practical thrust, because Paul really is using these truths for the purpose of illustration to just apply what he's already told the Philippians there to do. And you get that from verse 5, where he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. What's the mind he wants them to have? He's told them in verses 3 and 4, he wants them to not be characterized by selfish ambition, not be characterized by vain conceit. He wants them rather to, in humility, serve one another. He says, look not on your own interests, but look on the interests of others. He wants them to be humble, and this is the solution to the strife and the conflict that is characterizing this church. Only as they quit focusing on their own rights and prerogatives and begin to look on the rights of others, the interests of others, and to deny themselves for the sake of others, only as they do that will there be healing in this body, in this church. And so he takes the truths of the gospel to apply it deeply to their hearts and lives. And what he does in this passage is moves through what we might think of as three movements in the gospel story. These movements are, first of all, the incarnation of Christ. Secondly, the crucifixion of Christ. And thirdly, the exaltation of Christ. And so what I want to do really briefly this morning is just move through these three movements of the gospel story with you, and along the way show how Paul uses the example of Christ to reinforce this main basic applicational point that we are to, in humility, serve one another and put the interest of others in front of our own. Okay, so first of all, the incarnation of Christ. We see this in verses 6 and 7a as Paul shows us that Jesus was God, is God. He is fully divine in His being. And being in the form of God, He didn't count the equality with God something to be grasped, or the idea is something to be taken advantage of or exploited, but instead he made himself nothing, took the form of a slave, and was born in the likeness of men. So initially what we see in this passage is that Christ is in the form of God. So here he's giving us one of the most important theological statements in Scripture about the being of Christ, about who Christ is, that Jesus is, as the old creed says, very God of very God. He's in the form of God. That is, he had the very nature and the very being of God. He is one with God. But he says here, this is really interesting how Paul says this. He says that being in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, scholars tell us that the real idea of the real idea behind this word grasped is the idea of taking advantage of something or exploiting something. And there's two ways to read this passage. One way is to say this, that though he was God, he didn't exploit his godhood or take advantage of his godhood. Or the other way, rather than concessively, is to say that it's actually because he was God, he didn't take advantage of his prerogative and of his position. And I think the evidence is in favor of that second view. So what I'm trying to say here is this, that what Paul is saying is that it's because Jesus is divine that he actually took this step of humility. That in the incarnation, we see the greatest demonstration, the greatest example of the heart of God. He took the form of a slave. He made himself nothing. As we sang a couple of times this morning, he emptied himself. That's what the phrase literally means here. He emptied himself. And the idea is not that he emptied himself of divinity, or that he emptied himself of divine attributes, or that in any way he ceased to become God, that he ceased to be God. So Wesley's hymn is a little bit misleading there when it says he emptied himself of all but love. It's not quite right. Actually, the idea is that he emptied himself of the divine glory and that he just made himself of no reputation, that he made himself nothing, that he abandoned his rights and he became a nobody. You see, a slave in a first century culture was a person without any advantages, a person who had no rights at all, belonged to another. And Paul is telling us that Jesus came and he took the place of a slave. He took the place of a servant. Jesus himself said this in Mark 10, verse 45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. He made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. He poured himself out. And he was born in the likeness of men. Now, I think it's hard for us to grasp the significance of the incarnation, just what this means. And nobody describes it better than C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity. And this is what he says. He says, the second person in God, the Son, became human himself. He was born into the world as an actual man, a real man of a particular height, with hair of a particular color, speaking a particular language, weighing so many stone. The eternal being who knows everything and who created the whole universe became not only a man but a baby. And before that, a fetus inside a woman's body. If you want to get the hang of it, Lewis says, think how you would like to become a slug or a crab. God became man. I mean, that's an infinite step of condescension and of humility. But what Paul is saying is that this was actually a demonstration of the character of God. That God is like this. Do you get this? That at the core of reality is humility and self-giving love. God is not an arrogant God. God is not a God of pride. He's not characterized by this kind of arrogance and pride that so often we see in religious people and even in our own lives. No, God is a God of humility. Brian Chappell, in one of his books, illustrates this very point with this story. He says, water is scarce in the Sudan, and the African people have to dig deep wells in order to find it. They're not the kind of wells you might think of, with stone walls, a pulley, and a bucket on a rope. They're 100 feet deep, narrow shafts, and tribesmen have to climb all the way down with a water skin to obtain the scarce and precious water. A man carrying water once fell to the bottom of the well, where he lay with a broken leg, but no one had the strength to carry the man on his shoulders up the long, narrow shaft. So the chief of the tribe was summoned. When he discovered the situation, he removed his massive headdress and ceremonial robe. He climbed down into the well, took upon himself the weight of the fallen and injured man, carried him up to safety. The strong chief became a servant and did what no other man could do. But in his very act of service, the chief was actually demonstrating what a great man he really was. Now that's what Jesus did. Jesus didn't lay aside his divinity, but he did lay aside the glory of his divinity. And in doing so, he actually demonstrated the heart of deity, which is humility. In the incarnation, we see the humility of God. As Philip Yancey writes, the God who created matter took shape within it, as an artist might become a spot on a painting or a playwright, a character within his own play. The Word became flesh. In Jesus, God lay down on the dissection table, as it were, stretched out in cruciform posture for the scrutiny of all skeptics who ever lived. The humility of God in the person of Christ, God becoming man. Now think about, again, Paul's point here. His point is not simply to talk about the deity of Christ and the incarnation of Christ. His point is that you and I should live the same way. His point is that just as Christ did not consider his position something to be exploited, but rather something to use for the advantage of others, so you and I should view our roles, whatever privileges we have, not as something to be exploited, not as something to take advantage of for our own sakes, but rather something that we are to use for the advantage of others. There was once a reporter who was interviewing a successful job placement counselor. He put people in different positions that in which they had succeeded very well, and the reporter was inquiring about this. He wanted to know what was the key behind the high rate of success in the people he had placed. So he asked, what's your secret? How do you evaluate people? How do you know what a person is going to be like? And this is what the counselor said. He said, if you want to know what a person is like, don't give him responsibilities. Give him privileges. If you give him responsibilities, most people fulfill responsibilities if you intimidate them enough or if you pay them enough. But if you want to find out the real character of a person, give him a privilege. A person with real character and real selflessness and real leadership will use his privileges to help others and to build the organization. A lesser man will use his privileges only to promote himself. Now think about your roles in your own life. All right, so you may be a husband or a wife. You may be a child or a teenager. You may be a student. Think about your role in your life and the unique privileges and opportunities that come with that role. And how do you use those? Do you use them to serve others, to help others? Or do you use them to serve yourself? Do you exploit your opportunities for your own personal interest? Or do you lay aside privileges and lay aside rights in order to minister and serve others? The incarnation urges upon us humility in practical ways as we serve others. So the incarnation of Christ. Secondly, in this passage, we see the crucifixion of Christ. And there's a parallelism here. So in verse 6, Paul shows us that Jesus was in the form of God and then emptied himself or made himself nothing, becoming man. Now he tells us what Jesus did as a real man. So he's not only very God of very God, he's very man of very man. And he shows us the second half of verse 7. And in verse 8, what Jesus did. It says, and being found in human form, not just in the form of God, but also in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, the scandal of this escapes us because we're used to crosses. Some of us wear crosses around our necks, or have tattoos of crosses, or wear t-shirts with crosses. We have a cross back behind the screen above the baptistry. Churches have crosses emblazoned on their doors, or steeples in the shape of crosses. We're used to the cross as a religious symbol. But you've got to realize that no one in Philippi thought of the cross that way. There would not have been a cross on the church. It was probably a house church, actually. And there would have been no cross. A cross in the first century Roman world was an obscenity. It was an obscenity. In fact, Cicero actually said the very word cross should be far removed, not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears. Why? Because it was an instrument of torture and of execution. Only criminals were crucified on crosses or slaves. It would be very rare indeed that a Roman citizen would be crucified, and only then by the direct order of an emperor. It was a scandal. The cross was it was horrific. It would be like us, instead of having a cross over our baptistry, having an electric chair or a hangman's noose. And so it was scandalous for Christians to preach about the cross and to glory in the cross, to boast in the cross. And so what Paul here is showing us is now the depth of the humility of Christ. It's not just that God became man, but it's that Jesus, as the God-man, was obedient to the point of death, to the worst kind of death, to the lowest form of death. He was obedient to death on a cross. It's showing us the incredible extent of the humility and self-giving sacrifice of Christ. St. Augustine put it this way: the Word of the Father, by whom all time was created, was made flesh and born in time for us. He, without whose divine permission no day completes his course, wished to have one of those days for his human birth. In the bosom of his Father, he existed before all the cycles of the ages. Born of an earthly mother, he entered on the course of the years on that very day. The maker of man became man. The ruler of the stars might be nourished at the breast, that the bread might be hungry, that he, the fountain, might thirst, that he, the light, might sleep, that he, the way, might be wearied in the journey, that he, the truth, might be accused of false witnesses, that he, the judge of the living and the dead, might be brought to trial by a mortal judge, that he, justice itself, might be condemned by the unjust, that he, discipline personified, might be scourged with a whip, that he, the foundation, might be suspended on a cross, that he, courage incarnate, might be weak, that he, security, might be wounded, that he, life itself, might die. This is the amazing paradox that stands right at the heart of Christianity, that God became man, and he became man for us and went to the most cruel possible, the cruelest of all possible deaths, the death of the cross, and he died there for us. Now, again, remember Paul's point in this passage. It's not simply to glory in the crucifixion. It is that, but it's not simply that. It's to urge upon the believers at Philippi, this is your model. This is your pattern for living. This is how you are to live for others. Not taking advantage of your privileges, not seizing prerogatives to your own advantage, but rather laying down your rights for the sake of others. Let me just suggest two ways in which we might do this. First of all, we do this in community, and secondly, we do it in mission. So we do it in community when we yield our rights for the sake of others within the community. There are times in a community when we are called upon to lay down certain things for the sake of others. Maybe there's some position that you personally are interested in, or some gift that you feel that you have in a way that you want to serve, but there's someone else that also has a desire to serve in this way, and so you step aside. You let the other person serve that way instead. So using our gifts or refusing to use our gifts for the sake of others. There are times when we defer the use of our liberties for the sake of others, so as not to hurt a brother or a sister in Christ. So community calls us to live in this kind of humility. But sometimes mission also requires this. There are times when, for the sake of the mission of the gospel, we lay down certain rights for the sake of others. So an example would be Hudson Taylor. When Hudson Taylor went to China, he didn't dress like an Englishman. He dressed like a Chinaman. He grew his hair out long, and he ate the food that they ate. He wore the clothes that they wore. He spoke the language. What was he doing? He was accommodating himself to the culture of the people that he was trying to reach. And you and I, if we are to do mission, have got to learn to do the same thing. It's pretty easy to think about doing that when you're crossing a culture. It's pretty obvious, right? It's obvious that you've got to learn the language. But we also have to do that in small ways, in everyday choices in our lives here. So if you want to minister to certain kinds of people, you may have to develop some of the interests that they have. You may have to become interested in a sport that you're not naturally interested in if you want to reach a certain demographic that really likes a certain kind of sport. Or you may have to be familiar with the kind of music that you wouldn't choose to listen to in order to be conversant with the music of young people that you're trying to reach. This is what we mean by incarnational ministry. The principle is this, that we are willing to both lay aside privileges as Christ laid aside the glory of his divinity, and we are willing to take up other things as Christ took up human flesh. He took upon himself a human nature. We're willing to lay aside things and take up things, and we're willing to do it for the sake of others. And that's the important thing to grasp, but this is an others orientation. The gospel pushes us hard to think about other people and not to be focused on ourselves. So the incarnation of Christ, God became man, the crucifixion of Christ, as Christ was crucified for us, and then thirdly and finally and briefly in verses 9 through 11, you have the exaltation of Christ. Paul says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We have to remember that name in ancient culture had much more significance than a name today. It represented something of the character and the position, the authority of a person. And Paul is saying here that God has exalted Christ and given him this exalted name. What is the name? I think the name here is the name Lord. So in Greek, it's the word kurios. Originally, it just carried the idea of a master or a term of respect for sir. But this was also the word that was used to describe Caesar. Caesar was Lord. And remember, this is a Roman colony. There probably was actually an emperor worshiping cult within Philippi. And much of the persecution that was probably coming at the Philippian church was probably coming from those who worshiped the emperor. And to them, the proclamation that Jesus is Lord sounded like a politically subversive message. And so there's persecution coming. And Paul is saying, Caesar is not the true Lord. Jesus is the true Lord. We don't see it now, but we're going to see it eventually. There's going to come a day when every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess that Jesus is Lord. But that word Lord, not only was the word used for Caesar, this is also the word that the Greek translation of the Old Testament uses to translate the divine name of God, the name Yahweh. And in fact, what Paul does here is quote from Isaiah 45, where God himself is speaking. And God himself says this, here's the fuller quotation, Isaiah 45, 22 and 23. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. And what is Paul doing here? He's showing that Jesus Christ is not only the true King of the world, the true Lord, the true Emperor, rather than Caesar. He's showing here that Jesus Christ is one with Yahweh himself. That Jesus Christ is God. And why does he tell them this? I think to encourage them in the midst of their suffering and to remind them of what we might call this upside down pattern in the gospel. The gospel shows us that God exalts the lowly. That God takes the humble and he exalts the humble. He takes the things that are weak and despised and foolish and scandalous in the world, and he inverts those things and shows and demonstrates his power in them. And he does that supremely in the cross. So let me conclude with just drawing out real explicitly the implications of this passage for us. Let me give it to you in four really brief application points. This passage gives us the gospel pattern for humility by showing us these three movements in the gospel story, the incarnation, crucifixion, exaltation of Christ. And it teaches us these four things. Number one, the gospel pattern for humility teaches us not to exploit our rights. The gospel pattern for humility teaches us not to exploit our rights. Secondly, the gospel pattern for humility teaches us to be incarnational in our service to others. That is, to be willing to either lay aside or to take up things in order to minister to others. Thirdly, the gospel pattern for humility teaches us to be sacrificial in our obedience. Christ was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He went as far as possibly could go in obedience. And in the next verse, verse 12, Paul is going to tell the Philippians, I want you to be obedient as well. And then finally, the gospel pattern for humility shows us that God exalts the humble. Do you see how when we deeply internalize this message, it actually produces humility in our hearts and lives? When this is lacking, then religion just serves to kind of reinforce our natural pride and arrogance and condescension and self-serving. And then religion really is a bad thing. But the problem is not with the message of Christianity. The problem is that the message of the gospel hasn't penetrated deeply enough to our hearts. Because if the gospel really penetrates all the way, it's going to make us this kind of person. It's going to make us humble. It's going to humble us. It's going to humble us because we see our sin, because we see His glory, and because we see the depths that He went to reach us, even though we were not worthy of it. And if we really embrace that, if we really see the beauty of that, then we can't help but want to imitate it and to demonstrate it to others. Let's pray. Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, let us learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite heart is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess everything, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive. Let us find your light in our darkness, your joy in our sorrow, your grace in our sin, your riches in our poverty, your glory in our valley, your life in our death. Would you take these words that we have read and studied together this morning, and would you fill our hearts, first of all, with worship and adoration as we think about the character of the Christ we serve, so humble, so self-giving, so loving, so sacrificial. And would you secondly move us from worship to deep imitation of this humility? Show us in our own lives, in our personal relationships with family members and friends. Show us in our relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ. Show us in our relationships to people in the world that we long to befriend and to show the love of Christ to. Show us how to reveal Christ in our lives through this imitation of His humility and of His love. And we pray that you would do this for the sake of our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.